turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin reading a few verses there in preparation for our lesson and our study together this morning. Beginning in verse 5, Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply virtue or moral excellence, in your virtue knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." In this particular text, many people have referred to this list as the Christian graces. I have no problem with calling it that, but I have preferred and have said so through the years to see this as Peter's list of what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that are necessary for the faithful Christian to grow in and to develop if he is to be pleasing to the Lord. And we would certainly do well to do this, and we should not delay in doing this, as we see the end result that in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Over the last couple of weeks on Sunday night, I spoke about a very difficult subject. That subject is perhaps the most terrifying subject in all of the Scriptures. I talked about, for two different sessions, hell, the lake of fire and brimstone. Lessons like that are not well received. They weren't well received in the days of Christ. They were not well received years ago in what we might call the heyday of religion, although there were some people who seemed a little bit more willing to receive that sort of teaching. But now, in this day and time, people don't want to hear those kinds of lessons. As one person put it that I heard years ago say, "I don't want to go to church and hear things that make me scared or that make me feel bad about my sin. I know that I sin, so I go to church to feel good about my sin." And that's just not the attitude at all that a Christian should have. It's certainly not what we see set forth in the New Testament as an attitude that finds any commendation whatsoever. But I want to kind of flip the script this morning. As for 2 weeks in a row I talked about the lake of fire and brimstone, I want to talk to you this morning about going to heaven. But not just going to heaven, but going to heaven without a doubt. In other words, it's as if you're saying, "I know I'm going to heaven." I would suppose right now, and maybe I'm wrong, I would suppose that there are people in this auditorium who can say, "I know I'm going to heaven," and are not bothered by that statement. And there are others who will say, "I'm not quite sure if I could say something like that. I think that might be borderline arrogance or something along that line." Well, let me suggest to you that the Bible certainly upholds the Christian being confident. The Christian should be confident, yet not overconfident. As we've read many times from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul was very confident that he was going to go to heaven. He said, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who've loved his appearing." In a different context, John affirmed that the Christian can certainly be confident in the answer of prayer on God's part, provided that the prayer is prayed according to God's divine will. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14, John says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him." We can also be confident in the power of God and His Word, that it will accomplish its work, as we somewhat noticed in our Bible study this morning. In the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verses 5 through 15, we're not going to read that parable for the sake of time because we have several points I'm going to try to get to today. Lord willing, I'll be able to. But we'll paraphrase here. We have a sower that is sowing seed in various types of soil. There was three out of the four soil that did not produce the fruit that God would have. Yet the fourth soil was good soil, and it produced a crop that grew up 100 times as great. And when Jesus explained this parable to his apostles, he said of that good soil, he said, the seed which fell on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. And so there's confidence there that the word will accomplish exactly what God would have for it to accomplish. We can also be confident as we follow the examples, the approved examples of Scripture. When we look back at what Christians did in the first century, if God was not pleased with those things, then we recognize we're not to be a part of that. As we look back at what Christians did in the first century, if God was pleased with that, then we recognize that we can do those things and receive God's favor and God's approval. So how can we know that we're doing the right thing in our worship this morning? Because we go back and we see what the New Testament Christians did in the New Testament and what they did that God approved of. That is what we do so that we know that God is approving of us. And for Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 9, the power of example cannot be overstated, where Paul says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we appreciate that the Christian can be confident. But we want to take a moment to talk about the danger of arrogance, the danger of haughtiness, where the Bible clearly condemns this. In Proverbs 16 and in verse 18, the wise man said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. We can't overstate again the necessity of the Christian being very careful in his confidence to keep a close eye on that, not to let it cross that line to arrogance and haughtiness. We have New Testament instruction from Paul in Romans 12 and in verse 3 when he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Later in that thought in verse 16, Paul said, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And James, what a wonderful admonition James gives, and we need to pay attention to that. In James chapter 2 and in verse 1, James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, but you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not become judges with evil motives? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? We cannot become so arrogant and so prideful that we ever treat an individual like this. Arrogance must never be named among the Christian or in the life of the Christian, even in the disposition of heart of the Christian. So the question is for us today, how do we reconcile our premise? What is our premise? The premise is going to heaven without a doubt, or in essence saying, I know I'm going to heaven. So how do we reconcile our premise? We can be confident, but we can't be arrogant, so how do we bring this together? How do we get past this uncomfortable thing that we have with the statement, I know I'm going to heaven? I'm going to call a man's name that I don't know anybody in here would even know him. He's since gone on to his reward. He has passed from this life, but he was a great encouragement to me when I was in Middle Tennessee and holding meetings in West Tennessee. There was a brother that was very, very popular in that area by the name of R.M. Palmer. R.M. Palmer came over to help out a congregation in the Friendship area for one particular day. They had asked him, would he come help them teach Bible class and preach that morning, and he did. And he made the statement, something along the lines of, I know I'm going to heaven. And the brethren there were really bothered by that, and several of them called me about it. Well, I don't know why they would call me about it. Brother R.M. Palmer was far wiser than I would ever be. But they had some concerns about his statement when he says, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, let me say about that, that if that is said because one thinks that he's somehow so inherently good, has done so much that the Lord cannot just but escape His notice. He has to recognize that this, of all of His creatures, this one right here is worthy of heaven. He deserves heaven. He's earned heaven. If that's the disposition which is behind the statement, "I know I'm going to heaven," then of course we can't reconcile that. There's no reconciliation whatsoever with the statement itself and what God would approve of. However, if that statement is being made, if attitude or confidence is based on the truth of Scripture, which we believe to be God's promises, then we can harmonize that. So when Brother R.M. Palmer said, "I know that I'm going to heaven," he based that on the promises of God. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 58. Paul, after discussing the resurrection and after discussing the problems at Corinth that were going to have to be swallowed wholesale and whole hog if they didn't get on board with the truth, as some of them had strayed from the truth to say that the resurrection wasn't even true, that there is no resurrection from the dead, they didn't recognize that when they said that, the consequences of that statement. So Paul went on in verses 12 through 19 to show them the consequences of that statement. But then he went on to discuss the resurrection in all of its truthfulness, concluding in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Well, what does that mean? If my labor is not in vain in the Lord, I'm laboring for the Lord, I'm laboring in His vineyard, He is going to reward me, not because I have earned something, but because of His unmerited favor, He's going to reward me with everlasting life. Raise me to a resurrection of life. John chapter 5 and in verse 28. Concerning that promise of God, we read in 1 John 2 and verse 25, where John says, "This is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life." In 1 John 5 and verse 11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," watch Him, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." If a brother or sister walks out of this building today and says, "Well, maybe I'm going to go to heaven," shame on you. You need to know that you have eternal life. Someone says, "Well, Chris, wait a minute. That sounds like once saved, always saved." Oh, no. The Bible doesn't uphold once saved, always saved. Galatians 5 and verse 4, "You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Though there's no question, the Bible does not teach once saved, always saved. But the Bible does teach that a child of God who is faithful until death will receive the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And I need to believe that. Just as God told Israel, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand," before they ever had it, but there was something they had to do to receive Jericho. God told them, "I've given you Jericho." But they had to march around the city 6 times, or once a day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. They had to do that in order to receive Jericho. I have eternal life, and you have eternal life. We have that in prospect and promise. God has given us eternal life, and He has promised us eternal life if we are faithful to Him. In our text that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter teaches us how that we can have this confidence that we can go to heaven without a doubt, that we can leave here this morning believing and knowing, convicted of the truth, saying, "I know I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven without a doubt." And we're going to talk about that this morning. Let me stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out. We have visitors. We want you to know you're our most honored guests. We appreciate you being here this morning. We hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you, that everyone has their Bible with them, that we're willing to take those Bibles and search the Scriptures to see if the things that are taught here this morning are true. If I don't teach the truth, I would consider you my friend to bring that to my attention so that I can make the correction that is needed. If you have questions, and I don't suppose there would be, but if you do have questions about the things that we do in our worship here why we do the things that we do, please ask those questions. We'll be glad to sit down and talk with you with an open Bible, and let that be the one and only and sufficient once for all standard that we make our appeal to for how we can know whether or not we're pleasing to the Lord and doing that which is right. Going to heaven without a doubt. Well, this first point may seem a little bit elementary, but if I'm going to say I know I'm going to heaven, then Peter says I have to have faith. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. He just referred to the idea of a like precious faith. I have to have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have to have faith in God. I have to have faith in the truth. I have to have faith in His promises, as we've just noted. Faith is the very foundation of Christianity. If I don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if I don't believe that He has been risen from the dead, if I don't believe the truth of the gospel, then I cannot be a Christian. I cannot be pleasing to the Lord. And that's fundamental to being in fellowship with God. It is the foundation, if you will, of Christianity. Faith. When I say foundation, I don't mean to scoot aside the truth of the gospel, which is really the foundation, Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone of that foundation. But my faith in Him is that upon which I'm going to build. Hebrews 11 and in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him." Where am I going to get that faith? Where am I going to get the kind of faith that pleases the Lord? I'm certainly not going to get it sitting around a campfire, imagining the flames of that campfire becoming horses or some other cartoon character. I'm not going to get faith because I thought I heard a whisper in the wind. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. And according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, that faith needs to be surely and constantly growing. And Paul was thankful to those brethren and for those brethren at Thessalonica that their faith was ever increasing. It was greatly enlarging. Let me say also about faith that it's more than just the idea of mental assent. Faith is not just the beginning and the end of the idea that, okay, well, I believe that. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe in God. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe in the Bible. I believe it's the truth. And then leave it there. It doesn't accomplish anything to believe something without a willingness to submit to the information provided by God Almighty. So then, faith is equivalent to trusting in God and in Christ. When Jesus said, for instance, in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," I believe that. But what if I did not do that? What if I didn't trust Him? I believe Him, but I don't trust Him enough to do that. What if Naaman didn't have the reaction that he had to Elisha's servant when he's told to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan? What if Naaman was, "Well, I believe that. That sounds pretty good. I'm not going to do it." What if Noah said, "Well, I mean, the Lord said to build this ark of gopher wood. That sounds really good. I like the sound of that. I'm not going to do it. Any old ark will do." No, that's not trusting in God. One can say he believes all he wants to, but if I'm not willing to put my trust in the Lord and demonstrate that through obedience and submission to Him, then I don't have the kind of God-pleasing faith that those in the New Testament are commended for. Faith has within it a very firm persuasion that leads to a life of commitment to serve the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we were there earlier in our talk about the Lord's Supper this morning in verse 21, but earlier in that, Paul was building upon the point that if we have this earthly tent and it's torn down, what next? Well, we know, if we're faithful to the Lord, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And with that in mind, Paul said, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So with that knowledge in mind, Paul is going to live a life of commitment to the Lord. He believes and he trusts in the promises of God that if he serves God faithfully, heaven will be his eternal dwelling when this life is over. If I'm going to truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God and has all authority, then I'm going to bow the knee to him in submission. I'm going to believe what he says and demonstrate that belief by obedience. And if I don't, then I don't have the kind of God-pleasing faith, but rather a dead faith. And I might ask the question right here, is an individual saved by a living faith or a dead faith? Faith without works is dead. Is a man saved by a living faith or a dead faith? Faith is not mental assent. It's not merely just acknowledging that something is true, but it is an action based upon that trust and firm conviction. If heaven is my goal, then I have to have faith and the kind of faith that pleases God, just like those in the first century did, just like those even before the first century who were God's people Israel that served him by faith. If I'm going to go to heaven, then I have to have the kind of faith that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1. And that the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 11. But notice Peter also said that I'm to add something to my faith. I'm to add virtue or moral excellence. What is that? Virtue or moral excellence is the thing that carries the idea of a moral courage. The willingness to do what is right at all times, no matter who's watching or who's not watching. The courage to always take a stand for what is true, whether I'm on the job, whether I'm in the home, whether I'm at the grocery store, whether I'm in this church building, whether I'm by myself, to know that the Lord sees all that I'm doing, and I'm going to take the moral courage and develop that to do what is right at all times. That's what I'm to add to my faith if I want to go to heaven. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 7, Paul tells this young preacher, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Think about that, suffering for the gospel. Why would Paul suffer for the gospel? What would cause that to be the case? Because he has the fortitude of moral courage, of virtue, of moral excellence, that he's going to do the right thing every single time, even if it puts him in the line of fire with those who hate the Lord and who hate the ways of the Lord. If we want to go to heaven, we have to add virtue to our faith. In Revelation 21 and in verse 8, most people cite this passage for one particular purpose. Even at times I've done it. There's a highlighting of a particular sin in Revelation 21 and verse 8, usually made not by the Bible itself, but by the speaker or the presenter of a lesson. Almost every time we go to Revelation 21 and verse 8, we note that all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's true. But what I'm after here is moral courage, moral strength, the courage to do what is right at all times. Paul said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. I'm not sure about doing all this. I don't want to draw attention. I don't want people to notice that I'm serving the Lord. They might call me a Jesus freak. Who knows what I might endure or have to endure because of my service to the Lord. Paul said, no, he didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, so that we are willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel. And notice the very first individual that is highlighted in Revelation 21 and verse 8 is not the liar, but for the cowardly, and so on and so forth. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and stone, which is the second death. That means a Christian even, a Christian who is not committed to defending the truth or to developing that moral courage. It is my prayer that we never be ashamed of Jesus. We have a song we sing, "Ashamed of Jesus." Let it not be said of us that we are ashamed of Jesus, but take our firm stand for the Lord. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1 and verse 16. If I'm going to go to heaven, I have to have the moral strength to be set for the defense of the gospel. If you have the King James Bible, that's Philippians 1, 17. Other translations have that at Philippians 1 and verse 16. But we have to be set for the defense of the gospel. That's going to take some virtue. And I have to add that to my faith. If I'm going to go to heaven, without a doubt, I have to have faith and I have to add virtue to that faith along with knowledge to my virtue. I have to increase in my knowledge of God's will. I can't be stagnant and say, well, I know today what I know today and I'm not going to try to pursue further knowledge of His will. I'm satisfied with what I know right now. Knowledge of God's will is essential to spiritual growth and strength. So many fail to grow spiritually because they don't want to put on the elbow grease that is needed to dig in to the study of the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Hitting that idea again at the end of his second epistle in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that Israel was said to be destroyed because of their lack of knowledge in Hosea 4 and in verse 6. I know I'm moving fast, but I'm trying to get all this in, so please forgive me for that. But Israel is destroyed, according to Hosea, for a lack of knowledge. Wouldn't that be true of us as Christians, a spiritual Israel? But if we fail to develop the knowledge that we need and to add that to our virtue, that we're not going to go to heaven. We're not going to grow as we should. Growing Christians, I'm talking about Christians in a state of growth, will be eager to add to their knowledge and they will happily find any opportunity to come to Bible class, study the Bible, things of that nature. I received a phone call yesterday from my mother. I was thankful to hear from her. She asked me what I was doing. I said, I'm trying to hold this recliner to the floor. I'm afraid it's going to go up to the ceiling. I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm on my way back home from a gospel meeting. It was the middle of the afternoon. She didn't used to get to go to gospel meetings. Thankfully, the Lord blessed her with the opportunity to retire. And do you have any idea what that did for me to know that my mother took the time on a Saturday afternoon to go and assemble with other faithful Christians at a gospel meeting? It just warms my heart like I cannot imagine, like I cannot convey to you to know that she is making those efforts and to see her do that now in this time of her life when she recognizes especially that maybe she has a few years left, maybe decades, I don't know. But whatever the case, the sunset is there and she's looking forward to that eternal day. And I'm looking forward to it for her as well. And I'm thankful for her desire to grow in her knowledge of God's will and to add that to her virtue. Because she wants to go to heaven without a doubt, and I want her to go to heaven without a doubt, and we can do that. But we have to add knowledge to our virtue. And we shouldn't ever think that we have learned enough, that it's time now to put the Bible down. I've got all of it I need. We need to continue to learn and to add that knowledge to our virtue. But something else we want to consider is adding self-control to our knowledge. As we know the will of God, that's going to produce knowledge of individual things within the revelation of truth. Self-control is one of those things. The Christian, of course, is to be temperate or under control. He's to be disciplined. This sounds a lot like one of the requirements of being an elder. He is to be a self-controlled person. He is to be disciplined or self-disciplined. All Christians are to be this way, not just those who aspire to the office of overseer. Now look at James chapter 1, it's in verse 12, what James says there. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice again, this starts off with a man under trial. Why is he under trial? Well, he loves the Lord. we noticed back at the very, very beginning, that's the context I'm talking about. Not everybody undergoing a trial loves the Lord, but in the context here, in James chapter 1, if you go back a few verses, you find that James gives the command, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance or patience have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It is that man under consideration in verse 12 who overcomes or perseveres under trial. But let no one say, James says, when he's being tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." God is not the one who provides evil in the life of his children or of any other individual. It's almost like someone saying when they're going through a difficult time, "Why is God doing this to me?" That's almost the idea that James is after. Let no one say when he's being tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." Those trials can become temptations for sure. What God means for this to be is a trial for you to persevere, the devil will use to tempt you. He is the, not a, but the tempter. God, therefore, does not fall into that category. Now, someone says, "I just don't understand why God is doing this." What is he demonstrating when he says that? He's demonstrating a lack of self-control. He's allowing the difficulties of this life to cause him to speak in a very foolish way. Self-control across the board is something that all of us have to develop, even this preacher. It's not easy. There are some things that may be easier than others in the realm of self-control or under that umbrella. Sometimes, for somebody, that may be refraining from using foul language. It may not be something they ever struggled with before they were a Christian. For someone else, it may be yet something else or some other vice that all of their friends are engaging in, but that's not really troubling them because they were never really given over to that sort of thing. I don't know what it is that any particular individual may need to work on when it comes to self-control, but even this preacher needs to work on self-control. And in Proverbs 16 and in verse 32, although anger is under consideration, there's something else there as well. The wise man says that he who is slow to anger, slow to anger, is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. You think of someone who captures a city. This is a general leading troops, and he's demonstrating great generalship and great strategy in what he's doing, and yet the one who rules his spirit shows greater generalship than him, that he's able to harness that and serve the Lord in that capacity with self-control. In our day and time, though, self-control is a forgotten thing. People don't control self in so many ways. They decide, "No, I'm not going to say no to myself, no matter what it is." It reminds me of when I was a senior in high school and had just graduated, and I was in a grocery store with a friend of mine. He and I were going to pick up some stuff, and there was a lady pushing a buggy with a child in it, maybe a 2-year-old child. And if that child said this one time, she said it 2,000 times while we were paying for our stuff. "I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that." And I recognized that she was not developed yet in age and in maturity. She's 2 years old, to understand the concept of self-control and self-denial and whatever it is. But this society now reminds me of that child because they don't deny themselves anything. Whatever they want, they're going to get, even if they have to use underhanded means to get it. That's not self-control. It's not self-control at all. We've watched this country and our society fall apart before our eyes thanks to television when it comes to self-control. Some 30 years ago, I remember a fellow looking me in the face on the television screen, wagging his finger right at the camera and telling how he didn't do something that he was accused of doing, which was essentially marital infidelity. And he was very bold and adamant about that. But why did that happen? It happened because that man had no self-control. And it wasn't long before his supporters came out and said, "Well, what he did wasn't really adultery anyway." That's just ridiculous. And that's what is produced by the lack of this fruit, self-control. You want to know how serious this is? You're familiar with athleticism. Surely you're familiar with athletes in sports and whatnot. Paul compared living this life of a Christian to the discipline necessary to be a successful competing athlete. Now, let me kind of break that down. The Olympics come around every 4 years, and there is a very small window for those Olympic athletes to receive the crown that they're striving for. Whatever it is that they want, they have to achieve it in a certain window, because in Olympics, it gets older, and in Olympics, older is 25, 26, 28. They're not able to compete with those 17 and 18-year-olds or 15-year-olds anymore. So they've got a small window. What do you think they do with the time in between those Olympics? When they compete in this Olympic and they know they're going to compete in the next one, what do you think they do? They engage in a discipline like you nor I could ever even imagine. It is unbelievable the kind of discipline that they put on themselves. Or when it becomes a college athlete looking to move into the realm of professional sports, do you think a fellow who is a good running back in football, maybe even a great running back in the college ranks, is going to go to the pros and just eat whatever he wants and end up looking like this preacher up here? Is he just going to just feed his face and look just like somebody that doesn't belong on the football field? Certainly in the backfield, he needs to be on the front line or something. No, he's never going to be successful if that's what he does. So he disciplines himself. He puts himself on a very strict diet, a very strict workout regimen, a very strict sleeping routine. He doesn't go out and party. He doesn't go do all these other things because he's focused on a particular goal, and it takes discipline. Well, there's a greater discipline involved because we're talking about going to heaven. We're not talking about scoring a touchdown. We're not talking about getting a trophy that will perish when this world is on fire. We're talking about going to heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Why do they do that, Paul? They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, Paul said, I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In other words, I will not live an undisciplined life because heaven is too precious to me. I must be in control of myself at all times. If I'm going to go to heaven, then I have to say no to that which is evil. I have to say yes to that which is good. That requires an individual who can rule his spirit, who is greater than one who can capture a city. Something else we might notice is that I have to add to my self-control perseverance. Perseverance is patience, the idea of steadfastness or endurance, the ability to see the task through, to never give up. The task here is being faithful to God and going to heaven. I need to see that through and to never give up. As Christians, we're going to face countless discouragements. I don't know how many we're going to run into. If we don't have this quality of perseverance, we're never going to make it. We cited James chapter 1 a moment ago, and Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1. The writer, after having noted all of those who had lived and died by faith in Hebrews 11, he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have to run with perseverance, with patience. I don't know if you've ever done any running. I say today, if you see me running, there's something wrong, so you need to see what's behind me. But there was a time when I tried to engage in a little bit of running. And the reason I didn't do much more than a little bit is I got this pain in my side, and that was all I wanted of that. Well, I wouldn't persevere. When it comes to going to heaven, there may be that pain in our side, and it may be increasing, but we have to persevere. We have to endure. How do we do that? Well, the writer goes on to say, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. My Lord and your Lord suffered tremendously, carrying his own cross. His feet, as the song says, were also weary. Upon the Calvary road, the cross became so heavy he fell beneath the load. This man was nailed to the cross for something I did, and he endured that for me. And he was raised for my justification. So should I do any less but be persevering, enduring in this race of life that every Christian has to run? Every one of us. In Matthew 10 and verse 22, Jesus said, you will be hated by everyone for my name, but it is the one who endures to the end that's going to be saved. If I want the crown of life, I have to persevere in faith. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To my perseverance, I need to add godliness. I would suppose that you would agree that in a world of godlessness, we need more righteous living. We need more people to highlight righteous living and call on others to live in a godly way. In 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter discusses the promise of the Lord to return, and when he does return, everything we know is going to be burned up with an unquenchable fire. Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11 says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all, since it holds the promise for the present life and also the life that is to come. The idea, certainly one may devote himself to being physically fit, and that's going to pay off. It's going to pay off for him, but only in this life and only for a short amount of time. Look at what we've always considered bodybuilders to be the epitome of health. And for a window of time, they look that way. And every single one of them, as they age, find that no matter how much time they spend in the gym, they cannot maintain that physique. The aging process takes over, and they just cannot maintain it. So it served a certain benefit, but then it didn't even hold throughout the rest of this life. But godliness will. Godliness pays dividends in this life. I remain in fellowship with God. I have fellowship with good brothers and sisters in Christ. I have the encouragement of these brothers and sisters in Christ that we can help one another onto heaven. And then godliness has a promise for the future, which is everlasting life. But physical fitness does not provide that. I'm not downing that. I'm just saying that it's not even comparable. Preachers in bygone years used to make a statement like this: the ship can be in the ocean, but you can't let the ocean in the ship. And they would make the comparison that the Christian has to live in the world, but he cannot allow the world to live in him. We have to live amongst people of the world, but we cannot allow them to be more of an influence on us than we are on them. If I'm not striving to be like God in godliness, then I cannot hope to be where he is when I die. And I want to be before his throne, worshiping him with all of you and all of the faithful. I'm told to add brotherly kindness to my godliness. That's what Peter says. This relationship that we have with one another as brethren is very, very important. It's part of our growth in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Well, what's another way of saying that? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That's what John is giving divine commentary to. You can take Peter's statement in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 and say, I don't know, I'm racking my brain over that. Well, here's 1 John 5 and verse 1. It gives you what you need to know. It explains 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 4 and in verse 32 tells me that I'm to be kind to one another, that is to those of us who are brethren, not dismissing that we shouldn't be kind to those of the world. We should, but the context had to do with the brethren at Ephesus. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's going to take brotherly kindness and love. And if that disposition is not mine, if that's not what I'm going to have as my attitude, then I cannot expect heaven as my eternal home. And one final point, and we'll close the lesson. We're to add love to our brotherly kindness. That's what Peter says. I'm to add all of these to my faith, or these to one another, leading up to my faith increasing, growing, being built up in the most holy faith, a God-pleasing faith. But our love should demonstrate itself as a sort of goodwill toward others. I want the best for them. But let me show you also whom and what we must love. We must love God, no question about that. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. In Matthew 22 and in verse 37, Jesus answered the lawyer's question, with you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Not only should I love God, must I love God, but I must also love Jesus Christ, His Son, His only begotten Son. John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Notice what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. I'm to love my neighbor, Jesus said. In Matthew 22 and verse 39, I'm to love my neighbor as myself. We are to love our spouse. Those who are married, you must love your spouse. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 tells husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. And Paul to the wife in Titus chapter 2 and 3 tells the older women to encourage the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children and so on and so forth. And speaking of that, we are to love our children. Father is told that he is to provoke, not to provoke his children to wrath, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's our word discipline from an earlier point. We're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now notice why that's important. Because the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 12 and verse 6 that the Lord disciplines us as His children. Those whom He loves, He disciplines. And if I love my children, I'll discipline them. Discipline them fairly and rightly as a father should. We're to love our enemies, as difficult as that is. Matthew 5 and in verse 44, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, pray for your enemies, or love your enemies rather, and pray for those who persecute you. As my time is gone, we could notice other passages like 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter of love, while what is under consideration there is the duration of miraculous gifts. That these are going to go away when the complete revelation comes. But what they needed to remember is that they needed to love one another. Corinth, the church at Corinth had a problem with loving one another. They needed to be reminded how they needed to love one another in a brotherly way. Some of them had various abilities and miraculous gifts, provided an apostle had laid hands on them. And apparently some of them, especially those who had the gift of tongues, thought so highly of their gift, their cup just ran over, I suppose. They couldn't hold back. They had to let everybody know that they needed to be the star of the show, the center of attention. What are you going to do when these things are gone, Paul is asking? Because love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, that is to say inspired knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, that partial will be done away. We now have the perfect. The partial has been done away. We need to be given over to brotherly love. Even with those miraculous gifts, the Corinthian church should have been given over to that. In Colossians 3 and verse 14, we're told to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. If I want the guarantee that I'm going to go to heaven, Loving others is a part of that guarantee. And we're talking about a guarantee. Going to heaven without a doubt, no question about it. It's too precious and too glorious that any should miss it. Get again before you what Peter says. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Never stumble. See that? For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. If I live according to that instruction. So I leave you with the question this morning. Are you without a doubt going to heaven? Are you willing to put into practice the things that Peter teaches in 2 Peter 1 that we should guarantee or have guaranteed us heaven by God's grace? If you're not doing that, you don't have that guarantee, no matter how you feel, no matter how greatly faithful you are in some other aspect of God's will. All of this is required if I can look forward to the crown of life or the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to all who have loved His appearing, what He stood for. Maybe we have one or more here today who have never obeyed the gospel. You've not begun to add to your faith because you've not had saving faith. You can begin that journey now by coming forward, confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism. The Lord in Mark 16:16 gave a promise, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we can assist you this morning. We have clothes that will fit you. We can help you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ right now so that you can leave here a child of God with the hope of everlasting life. If it is that you've obeyed the gospel and you recognize that perhaps you're out of duty, and it may be that you have sinned in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of that as a child of God that has gone astray, that has brought reproach or shame on this congregation and on your life, then we would ask you to make a public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. If as a child of God you have gone astray, but it's not a public matter, then it doesn't have to be acknowledged publicly, but it does have to be repented of and taken care of. So make this the opportunity that you do that. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ and would respond in a public way, either coming to put Him on in baptism or coming to make public acknowledgement of public work, that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.